So on that, please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading, and please read along with me, from verse 22, John chapter 3, and verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John, in this case John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. But John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Like some of the messages that I've spoken of before, they emanate from a time when I've just been reading through some scripture and a story or a verse just jumps out and grabs me. And in this case, it was the same thing. I was struck by what a statement or what a passage of not only perspective, but humility that John the Baptist had here. And if I read again verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. To me, it was just one of those statements in Scripture that jumps out at you, such as, you must be born again, or the first shall come last, and the last shall come first. It has implication or meaning to the exact scene that the characters are in, but it also has this transcendent meaning throughout ages and for all people. Just as you must be born again was spoken of to Nicodemus, of course we know what that statement is to us as we are Christians and how important that is and how that truth has gone down through the years and never will change. Although he must increase and I must decrease is not quite as paradoxical as those two statements. It is paradoxical in the sense that if we say to ourselves, I must decrease, and he must increase, it's paradoxical in the sense that we have this natural inclination to elevate ourselves, to want to be thought of as something important, something meaningful, and to try and become greater rather than lesser. I see that very vividly in life as I'm waiting for a train on a platform going to work every morning. And if you've ever had the joy of commuting on Chicago's rapid transit system, people stand up in line and they're queuing, waiting for the train to stop. And so there's about 40 people standing all around you. And as the train starts coming in and slowing down to the station, you can just see the people starting to jockey for position so that door will open right in front of them and they can go in there and get the best seats. That, to me, it's kind of a little bit like life. I mean, a lot of us are always kind of jockeying for position to try and get the best seats in life, or to get ahead of the next guy, or to promote yourself to get a little bit more than the next person. But anyway, I found this passage as a tremendous statement of perspective and also humility. Perspective from the sense that there was no doubt that John, in this very early stages of Jesus' ministry, when really where he first came out, he was just baptized, was totally aware of who Jesus was and what God's plan was to be with Jesus. And we see this in a number of places, and you don't have to turn to them, but I'll read them to you just to show the perspective that John had about who Christ was. In Luke 1:44, when Elizabeth, John's mother, is speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when they first meet on the road and they're both pregnant, Elizabeth says, For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And that's tremendous. The fact that this baby in the womb, in essence, what this verse, I believe, is saying is that it knew that the baby in Mary's womb was the Son of God. And that even within the womb, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit, or at least he had that knowledge of who was in Mary's womb. John 1:29, when John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I had a discussion here a little while ago with one of the brothers that goes here. His name is Bert Graves. And he said, think of how fantastic that was in that situation. Because here's a man pointing to another man and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was a man. I mean, think of how difficult that would be to comprehend if one of us stood up right now and pointed to Brad Stringer and said something of that effect about Brad. But John had that perspective. He knew what the plan was. In John 1:27, John himself says, "The thong," about Jesus, "the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Again, John understanding who Jesus was. And in John 33, 35, 36, and if you still have your fingers on the passage we just read, it's just three or four verses up, John said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." A tremendous statement of the gospel very early in the ministry of Jesus, prior to when the disciples themselves even came to understand who it was that they were following. But John the Baptist knew. So his perspective out of these verses and the ones that I just read to you was that Jesus was the Messiah. On the other side of the coin, in humility, if we look at this verse, especially the verse, "He must become greater and I must become lesser," there was a tremendous humility in this statement. I've seen it often in business where, and I'm sure you've seen it in just everyday personal relationships, where someone will say, "Hey, you know that little plan you had the other day?" "Yeah, I know that." But that person three doors down is taking that plan, he's making something out of it, and they're all singing his praises. And your initial reaction is, "What? That was my idea." And you run down there and try and talk to this guy and see, "Hey, what are you doing with my idea?" But in this case, what does John do? Well, here John has disciples that are following him, and he's preaching a gospel of repentance. Okay? But he is in, and as we just saw through these previous verses, he is in the know. He knows the universal plan that God has for mankind. And what a tremendous amount of intelligence and knowledge of intelligence he has. But yet, what does he do? He says, "He must become greater, and I must become lesser." And this, on top of it, is in light of two other verses that I think are interesting. Because as he denies himself through humility, it was said of John by the angel that came down to his mother and father, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." And it was said by Jesus himself about John in Luke 7:28, "Among those born of woman, there was no one greater than John." So what a perspective he had. And also what a humility he had with that particular perspective. And I found it in reading through this and taking that as a backdrop, how edifying it was to me, instrumental it was for me, to see how quickly and how readily John was to deny and to denounce himself and to affirm Christ. Now, I have a hard time doing that. Maybe sometimes you do too. And I'm reminded of a story when I first became a Christian and I was still feeling my way as to what this new Christianity thing was that had found me. I visited Chicago. I was living on the East Coast, and I visited Chicago, and I went to a chapel just like this in River Falls. And I was with my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife, and somebody approached us and said, "We're having an open-air meeting, and we want you to come." I had never heard of an open-air meeting before. I didn't know what it was. And neither had my girlfriend at that. So we looked at each other and we said, "Oh, yeah, sure, we'll go to this open-air meeting."
And where it turned out to be, is if, I guess most of you know what an open-air meeting is you show up with these pictures or charts or something to keep children's attention, and you go out to one of the poorer neighborhoods in the city of Chicago or wherever, and you set up a little carnival-type thing, and what you're doing is you're instructing the children to a gospel message by keeping their attention with some stories. And so here I found myself, a fairly new Christian, walking around in one of the lesser neighborhoods of Chicago, knocking on doors, trying to get little children to come into this ballpark that had no grass on it, it was all dirt, to listen to some people give the gospel. And so we had to go out and knock on doors, and some of the living conditions there were bordering on squalor. And I thought about what transpired during that experience for me. And I was supposed to go back to the East Coast that night. And what was I thinking about while this whole open-air meeting was being formed? Well, I thought about, am I going to be able to get out of here to catch my plane? I only got about an hour and a half. I mean, what good am I going to do? I could get killed doing it. Now, this isn't really the safest place to be. Or, you know, not that I'm from Chicago, but there may be someone walking around these streets that know me, and they recognize me. And believe me, they know me better. I don't do this, go around the ghetto neighborhoods and try and find little children to tell them about Jesus. So, but I went, and I performed, albeit I performed perfunctorily, but yet, even with that attitude, I can remember, about 3 or 4 weeks later when I was home and going back to this new church, that I actually had the audacity to kind of lean over and say, yeah, I've been to an open-air meeting in the inner city of Chicago, and we talked to these kids, and we gave them the gospel. I was bragging about it. And believe me, my heart wasn't there. And it dawned on me that that whole process that I went through was built around me. It wasn't built around the Lord or the Lord's message. And so truly, all my righteousness during that day was just but filthy rags. It was useless. It was good for nothing. And so I was greater, and he was lesser. But it was easy to rationalize that away. I mean, you might say, as far as John the Baptist's example here and how quickly he moved off of the focus on himself and moved it to Christ, well, John had the Holy Spirit. I mean, we learn that the baby jumped in the womb, and he had the Holy Spirit from the beginning. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, too, if we believe that Jesus Christ died for us. Well, John actually saw Jesus. He walked with Jesus. I mean, he intimately knew who Jesus was. Well, John was thrown in prison shortly after Jesus' ministry began. And we've had 2,000 years, or roughly thereabouts, since Christ's action on the cross. 2,000 years to learn this, study this, and go over it. And we are the beneficiary of all of this work that has been done on his behalf, in pen, in song, and just in conversation and fellowship that we have. And so we should probably even have a closer relationship to Jesus. Yeah, but John didn't live in this complex society. It's tougher today. He lived in the desert, ate bugs and honey. I mean, I got a lot of things to do with work. And I got a family. I'm trying to be a husband. I'm trying to be a good employee. I need to be a Christian. It's just so much. It's precisely the reason why we need to make Jesus greater in our lives rather than ourselves. And so the point is, the more complex our world becomes, the easier it is for us to be preoccupied with our own situations and to push God down on our priority list, for him to become lesser and us to become greater. Now, this was illustrated, I thought, fairly interestingly in an article I saw in something called Family Magazine, and it just surveyed a number of people, and I'm not sure what their walk in life was or what their background was, but I found it interesting as to how the average person spends their time. And the first category of the respondents, which is the largest category, which was 32.9% of the time is spent doing what? Sleeping. 22.8% was done with, which was the next highest category, either work or school. The third category, 11.4%, any guesses there? Now, entertainment's closed. Television. 11.4% of watching television. That's during the course of a day, an average of 3 hours a day. 8.6% was the next, which was eating. I was tied with travel at 8.6. 6.5% was leisure. And 8.5% was just miscellaneous.
0.7 of 1% the respondents answered something to do with religion. 0.7 of 1%. So the lesson here, what I'm trying to draw out is that what we'd like to do is decrease our self-focus, or the things that we look for, we want to do, and increase our focus on the things that please God and please Jesus. But seek ye first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, the point again here is that he must become greater, and I must become lesser. Now, if you remember, there's a lot of college students here. If you remember, I'm not sure what class it was in, but either economics or finance or something, there's a graph. I'm not sure it's a supply and demand graph. You get an idea how closely I was paying attention when I was going through that course. But it's the inversely proportional graph. And I use it here for two reasons. Number one, I learned this somewhere along my educational pursuits, and I've never used it before. So I thought I'd use it today. And it's a fairly simplistic way of looking at things. But the other reason why I'd like to use it is because, well, you know, when you see a pictorial or a graphic, or the old adage that a picture speaks a thousand words, it kind of sticks in with you. It burns in with you. And so, isn't that beautiful? This is what I refer to as the graph of the equation of being inversely proportional. And of course, the idea here is that if you put on this continuum up here, God, and this continuum down here, you, or self, and we'll just make this line, we'll call it either, we'll call it a lot of things, you call it the benefits of a relationship with Christ, okay? As you get greater on this coordinate down here, which says that you're doing more for yourself, okay? You're coming down on the God line, and so hence your benefits are decreased. But when you deny yourself, or keep less focus on yourself, which would be down here, of course, this being zero right here, and these being the maximum, then, of course, your benefits are the greatest, because you're focusing and creating and taking time with God. So, keep that in mind as you're walking around. And if you ever happen to see it in one of your courses, you can go, there it is. You know, you ask yourself so many times when you're sitting in class, you know, what am I going to do with this stuff when I graduate? Well, there's a good example of it. Okay. But this becomes, that type of relationship becomes apparent to me in my life too. And I get a good idea of usually when I'm coming home on the train, or I'm walking down the prairie path to the car, or I just happen to be driving home somewhere from after a day of work. And, you know, I ask myself, you know, what did I do as far as that graph is concerned? Where was I on that graph today? Was my time spent wisely? For example, if I'm sitting on the train and it's a 45-minute trip in, did I go through the business section, the sports section, and the news, and then I just didn't get around to picking up a devotional or reading a piece of scripture? I mean, I can remember that when I came to know the Lord, right, just as Jerry Hawthorne's been speaking about the Ten Commandments today, okay, I'll bet you, well, I knew for a fact that I could name the starting lineups of the hockey team, football team, the baseball team, and the basketball team of Boston before I could recite to you the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know if I can do that anymore as far as the Boston side is concerned, but, you know, there may be some of us here that could probably name the Bears starting lineup before you could rattle off the Ten Commandments. Now, did I look for opportunities to share God? Did I do any work directly aimed at pleasing God? Did I move myself up on that continuum, that graph that we just saw? And when the answer is no to these questions, to me it's very apparent. There's a dryness that comes over. There's kind of a remorse. I'm sitting there on the train and I'll say, you know, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I even acknowledge God's presence that day in my life? What should I have done? And so what I'd like to do today in the next 15, 12 minutes that we have is just look at two what I call fairly simple areas of what we do to make sure that we're continually trying to stay put or move up on that graph instead of sliding down, which we are so apt to do. And the first section, or the first area I'd like to look at, is what I call introspection. And that's a little bit of what I just talked about before. When you're sitting home, or after a day's work, or after a whole day, look into yourself a little bit. You know, go over some of the things that you've done. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do that particular thing? You assess your progress or your lack of it. Now, this isn't any great shakes. I mean, this is something that most organizations do, that many people do, as they aspire to grow and get better and get stronger. And it also helps to eliminate or isolate problem areas and to eliminate them from growing into larger problem areas when you keep doing an introspection. Now, in that same article about that family, how the families spend time, was a list of questions that I thought were relevant to this morning's talk. And it really applies to school people, people that are in higher education, and also people that are in the employment world. But, I mean, these questions can be used by anybody. It says, in the morning, ask yourself, do your introspection before you leave. Have I talked to God yet today? Is there someone I can help today? Have I let God talk to me through His Word? Am I prepared for my classes? Can I still take a minute to talk to God? Have I been a testimony to God so far? Have I thanked God for everything that happened today? And this is a good one, then. Am I being a good influence on my friends? Did I do my best at school? How can I do better? Could anyone tell that I'm a Christian by what I did or what I said today? Did I use my body to glorify God today? It's this whole aspect of where and how I've spent my time, but also looking forward to where and how am I going to spend my time? Am I praying enough? Am I reading enough? Am I serving well, or am I just going through the motions like I did at that open air theater? Am I giving enough? And I'm not here today to sit here and beat all these questions on you and to tell you should do this, you should do that, don't do that, don't do this. But the point is that we know the answer to these questions. Every single one of us know, for the most part, the answer to these questions. Am I doing enough of it? Should I have done it? We know better as Christians. What happens sometimes is we just get a little lazy, get a little tired. And isn't it wonderful that we don't serve a God who's lazy or who gets tired or whoever sleeps? Now, the second area I'd like to look at, if we're letting our guard down, is something that I think can help us to elevate our guard and also, again, move us up on that ground. And that is called standards, or what we call Christian standards. And that's the second area I'd like to look at. And the point is, set for yourself excellent standards. Now, I like to look at this, you know, where do you see in life today some examples of excellent standards? Or you can turn that around and some companies say that we are the standard of excellence. So let me give you a couple of examples. I'll ask you. Automotive industry. Cars. What would you say would be the standard of excellence? Well, for my money, if I had that money, it'd probably be a Rolls Royce. And I can remember reading an automotive journal one time where a Rolls-Royce is built with 1/100th of an inch tolerance on every component in that car. Which means if that dashboard doesn't fit within 1/100th of an inch, it's junked and they put another piece on it. I mean, that is a tremendous standard of excellence. I don't know what American car makers' standards are, but I guarantee you it's not 1/100th. And if it was, it would probably cost as much as a Rolls-Royce anyway. Now, hotels and lodging. When I lived in the East Coast and I lived in Boston, I lived down the block from a hotel called the Ritz-Carlton. And that thing was as snooty as you could get. And it pictured itself as the standard of excellence in lodging. And I never have been in a Ritz-Carlton yet, but I have heard that it is. And one of my favorites, and one of the ones that I like to delve in a little bit, is customer service. How many of us have been on a telephone and you're trying to get your credit card balance worked out, or you're trying to order something off the phone, or they delivered something to your house that was incorrect and you're trying to rectify the situation and get it corrected? Well, that's kind of called customer service. Now, the standard of customer service in business today, anyway, if you read some of these journals, anybody know what that is? Well, there's two of them. One is American Express credit card, and the other one is Federal Express shipping.
And they go to extremely great lengths to make sure that you are well taken care of and that you are satisfied 100% with their service. I had someone tell me a story the other day, which I think is applicable too as far as standards are concerned and just having a tremendously high level of standard. There was a purchasing agent in the machine tool trade, and this Japanese company kept knocking on his door and saying, "Would you please just try our product? Our product is better than what you Americans are making. Just try it." And he kept putting him off for 6 months, 7 months. And finally, one day, the guy came in again. He says, "Just take a minimum order of 1,000 ball bearings, because that's what we make. Nobody makes them better. We make ball bearings." And the guy says, "All right, I'll tell you what. I'll take your minimum order. Give me 1,000 ball bearings. All right? But I'm telling you right now, I want no more than 1% defect rate. No more than that." And they says, "If that's what you want, that's what you'll get." So 3 weeks go by, and all of a sudden he gets a phone call from the shipping department. And he says, "Hey, Joe, I got a box down here for you. It looks like it's your ball bearing." So he walks down there, and there's this box. He opens it up, neatly packaged ball bearing. And in the box is a small little bag. And he holds the bag up, and there's 10 ball bearings in this bag. And there's a little note, and it says, "Dear Mr. So-and-so, here's your order of 1,000 ball bearings, and here are the 10 defects that you requested, the 1%. So their standard was 100% quality, 100% excellence. And you know, all of these examples that I've given you have a common denominator. And I think, well, they have a couple of common denominators, but there's two of them that I think are important. One is that what is with this standard of excellence, this higher level of service, is that people are drawn to that. I mean, if I've walked by that Ritz-Carlton once, I've walked by it 50 times, I'd just like to go into the lobby and sit there and just pretend that I'm living here for a day and see how they would treat me. People, the whole strategy for American business today is to achieve a level of excellence in customer service that we can be on a competitive plane with those Japanese companies that have already attained that. And we're striving or going to great lengths to do that. So the common denominator is it's attractive to people. People want to work with people that have set high standards. The other common denominator is it's expensive. It costs more to have a high standard of excellence. And we all have standards. I think we do. We should. And some standards are set higher than others, and some standards are set lower than others. What we need in the standards in our life to set those standards where it maximizes Christ in our life. So what are some of your standards? I'm not asking. I'm talking. Especially standards for conduct. I mean, have we set standards in our lives for conduct? Okay. For example, talking. Does our talk sometimes border on gossip? Do we sometimes slander or malign someone thinking that it's just a joke? Do we have a lot of sarcasm in our speech with meaning behind it? Do we occasionally let a curse word come out or occasionally just let our standards go? How about our standards of what we view in entertainment? I think that's enough said there. Or our standards for serving the Lord. Do we do it occasionally? Do we do it when it's convenient for us? Or when someone asks? What are your standards? That's the point. Where are your standards in relationship to God? Now, as Christians, we should set our standards to maximize the Lord in our lives, to make the Lord attractive. Remember those two common denominators? One was people like. They move, they migrate toward those companies, those things that have a high standard of excellence. That's the way the Lord's economy works too. You will find people that do not know the Lord, they are attracted to, in some way, they can't explain it, to those people that have this high standard of excellence in their lives, in their conduct, in their morality. And yes, the other common denominator is it may cost a little bit. And that cost, when we set standards for Christ in our life, is going to cost us a little bit more. Well, it depends on your relative term of what cost is. maybe a little more tired because you're giving more, you're serving more, you may not have as much time, free time on your hand. You don't go to that golf game on Sunday morning. On Monday night, you're out there at a prayer meeting instead of watching the ball game. That's the type of cost that I'm talking about. They're trade-offs. Okay? Yes, the cost is a little bit more, but look at what the Lord paid for you. Now there's cost. The Lord also says you're the light of the world. And so our standard should be as a burning beacon that's always burning brightly for Him. Now, you ever been sitting in your living room with your wife or a friend, and you're sitting reading or you're talking, and the light bulb in the lamp is over there in the corner, and all of a sudden the light flickers, and then it flickers again, and maybe it goes off for 10 seconds and then comes back on? So what do you say to each other? What's wrong with that light? Well, maybe you should change that light. Well, it's the same thing with us. We need to set our standards so our light is shining. If our light is flickering, or if we're not getting a beam of light all the time, every time we turn that switch on, then maybe that light needs to be changed. Maybe our standards need to be changed. And so, go back and recall what I said about the passage we read, about John's perspective and humility. Our standards then become our perspective. Now let me try and explain that to you, and I'll explain it this way. Jerry Hawthorne was talking this morning about the Ten Commandments. And he was saying that, he's thought about stealing, but he didn't. And he wouldn't. Because of the love he has for God, and because of the love he knows that God has for him. So his standard is, he wouldn't steal. And his perspective is the love of God. And so our standards are then our perspective. And then as we go and introspect each other or ourselves, then that becomes our humility. Because I guarantee you, every time you pull it open and you look in there, you don't measure up. That's why he had to die. And so, for your perspective of God, set your standards accordingly. For your humility, just like John showed, do your introspection. Set your standards to reflect those whom you serve, and find your humility in your introspection. Because remember, we must become lesser, and He must become greater. Now, if there's anyone out there today that wants to maybe slide up on that graph, or become a little less greater in their lives, and have Jesus become a little more greater in their lives, by all means, feel free. Come see me afterwards, or talk to any one of the men that are here today, any one of the ladies that are here today, and just ask that question. What must I do to be saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thou hast given us so much in Thy Word, of how we are to live for You, and how we are to just set our standards. And Father, we're just thankful for Your guidance, we're thankful for Your direction, but Lord, we're thankful that You have given us that direction and that guidance. Not alone, but that You have given us the strength and the power through Your Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that with Your help we can attain that. Father, we just pray that each and every one of us would leave here today seeking to have You greater in our lives and have less of a focus on ourselves. Thank You now for this time together in Jesus' name.